الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم اللهم زدنا علما كثيرا وفقها في الدين وعملا متقبلا اللهم فقهنا في الدين وعلمنا التأويل وافتح علينا فتوح العارفين بك ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله وهو العلي العظيم أما بعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته إن شاء الله welcome back brothers and sisters inshallah for inshallah a continuation of what we had spoken about yesterday which is about the sources of Islam and the sources of Islamic law and something inshallah I'd like to share with you today is how the ulama paid careful attention to the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and how they dealt with different narrations and how they derived rulings especially in the case where you have more than one hadith on an issue and it appears to an average person that there's a contradiction between these hadith. How did the ulama deal with this? And inshallah we'll learn this example today. We'll be talking about marriage of the muhrim. And before we start, I'd like to share some words of one of the great scholars of Medina, Shaykh Atiyah Muhammad Salim. He said, learning a matter of fiqh is better than 60 years of worship, even if one does not use it. Learning a matter of knowledge, a matter of fiqh, is better than many, many years of worship, even if one does not use it, because it brings great benefit to a person and to society. So inshallah, I'll begin by reading these ahadith, and then we'll talk about how the ulama, they brought the hadith together and the rulings that they derived from it. وَعَنْ أُثْمَانَ قَالَ قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ لا ينكح المحرم ولا ينكح رواه مسلم وفي رواية له ولا يخطب وزاد ابن حبان ولا يخطب عليه. This hadith was narrated by Imam Muslim. May Allah be pleased with him. As you know, Imam Muslim, he is one of the great compilers of ahadith. And his book is considered the most authentic book of hadith after the book of Imam al-Bukhari. Imam al-Bukhari, he was even more concise and more precise in his compilation of hadith, where he considered that for a hadith to be valid, every narrator had to have been met the one before him, and it must be recorded in the books of narration about the men of hadith or women of hadith. Imam Muslim, he said it has to be, we don't have to have proof that they met, but at least they were contemporaneous. So this is why Imam Muslim's book is a little bit less strong. But in any case, the meaning of this hadith, narrated Uthman, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that a person who is in the state of ihram may not marry or be given in marriage. This is the hadith narrated by Imam Muslim. And according to Ibn Hibban, he should not ask for somebody's hand in marriage, nor should he give, nor should it be given to somebody in engagement. Of course, you know the ihram is when a person, they go for hajj, and they pass the miqat, they enter into a state where certain things are forbidden for them. They cannot, for example, cut their hair or clip their nails. They cannot have relations with their husband or their wife. This is the state of ihram. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's mentioning this hadith, that when a person is in a state of ihram, he's not allowed to marry or give somebody in marriage. He cannot be the wali and give somebody else away in marriage. Nor should he get engaged or engage somebody else. Now let's come to the next hadith, which is a very strong hadith narrated by both Bukhari and Muslim. This hadith is narrated by Ibn Abbas, may Allah be pleased with him. He says, تزوج النبي ميمونة وهو محرم متفقٌ عليه. Ibn Abbas, he said that Maymuna was one of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ. He said that the Prophet ﷺ married Maymuna, and he was in a state of ihram. This is what Ibn Abbas, he said in this narration. And we also find that Maymuna herself, she says, أَنَّ النَّبِيَّ تَزَوَّجَهَا وَهُوَ حَلَانٌ, that the Prophet ﷺ married her and he wasn't in a state of ihram. So what do we find? We find the first narration saying that the Prophet ﷺ, he forbade a person to get married in a state of ihram. Yet in the second hadith, we find that Ibn Abbas says that Maymuna was married to the Prophet ﷺ while he was in a state of ihram. And both of the ahadith are authentic ahadith, narrated in Muslim, or in the second in Bukhari in Muslim. So now we have an issue when it comes to looking at ahadith. When a scholar or a student of knowledge, they find two ahadith that appear to be contradictory, what they have to do is take an approach to trying to bring the ahadith together. And the first step that they try to take is al-jam'a bayn al-adilla. They try to join and try to join both the ahadith together and try to understand it in a way where each hadith can be understood and be correct. However, in this case, this is not possible, because Ibn Abbas, he said that Maymuna had married and she was in ihram. And the Prophet was in the state of ihram. But Maymuna, she said, no, he didn't marry me, he was not in a state of ihram. So the two hadith are directly contradicting one another. So the next step that the scholars would take is they would try to see if one hadith preceded the other. And so the later hadith, it would abrogate the hadith that came before it. It would be a nasikh to the hadith that came before it. So they looked at this hadith, and Maymuna was, she says the Prophet ﷺ wasn't in ihram, and then Ibn Abbas, he says that the Prophet ﷺ was in ihram. Could they be abrogating one another? This is an ikhbar. It's giving a statement of reality. It's not giving a ruling. So they couldn't abrogate one another. So the final step that the ulama take is what they try to do is look at, is one of the ahadith weaker than the other? Is one of them weaker, so we can put that hadith aside and give precedence to the hadith that is stronger. So what we see when we look at these ahadith, first let's look at the first text and try to understand the words of the Prophet ﷺ. He said, لا ينكح المحرم ولا ينكح, that a person in ihram, he should not get married and he should not be given in marriage. And actually this statement, it has support in the Quran. Because the Prophet ﷺ said, Allah Azza wa Jalla, he says, Al-Hajju Ashhurun Ma'lumat. فَمَنْ فَرَضَ فِيهِنَّ الْحَجِّ فَلَا رَفَثْ فَلَا رَفَثَ. Allah Azza wa Jalla, he said that the months of Hajj are well known, so whoever embarks upon the Hajj, then he shouldn't have rafath. And rafath, literally in Arabic, it means talk between a man and his wife. It means private talk of a man in front of a woman. So we see that the Quran is saying that a man, he should not have this talk with his wife. So how about marrying a new wife in the state of ihram and consummating the marriage? Of course, this would be even more forbidden. This would be forbidden because the state of ihram, a person cannot even talk to a wife that he was married to before. So how could he marry a new wife and then consummate the marriage with her? So the Quran, it supports that text. It gives extra strength to the first text. And because of that, we find that the majority of the ulama, the jumhur, they agree with the first text, that a person in the state of ihram, he cannot get married. Whereas Abu Hanifa, may Allah be pleased with him, he differed and he followed the text of Ibn Abbas. That because the Prophet ﷺ got married in ihram, then it's allowed to get married in the state of ihram. Now, another thing that we look at when we try to weigh between the texts is that when we see that the Prophet ﷺ said, لا ينكح ولا ينكح, this Imam Malik, he also derived another ruling. He looked at the story behind when this took place. He looked at what we call, when we look at the Quran, and even in the hadith, we have to look at the story behind what took place in order to better understand. Again, this is what a student of knowledge must do. He cannot just take a text and rush to judgment, but he has to look at the story behind the text. So even Imam Malik, he mentions in the Muwatta that Ibn Mad'un, he was one of the Sahaba, he wanted to have his niece marry Talha. Talha, one of the Sahaba. So he sent a message to Aban, And he said, come and witness this marriage. And Aban, he refused to come to the marriage. And he said, I heard the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, say. And he knew that the two who were to be married were in the state of ihram. So he said, I heard the Messenger of Allah say that the muhrim, a person in the state of ihram, he shall not marry nor be given in marriage. So even the story behind it we find in the Muwatta of Imam Malik, which is again supporting the general ruling that a muhrim cannot be married. And so because of this, we find that Imam Malik as well, he said that no, a person in the state of ihram, he cannot be married. And in fact, the scholars, they say that if a person divorced his wife and he was in a state of ihram, he's allowed to take her back, because this is not a new marriage, but this is continuing on an old marriage. So that's another point that the scholars mentioned regarding this hadith. And also, really what we have to look at is the story of Maymuna herself. When we come to the next hadith of Ibn Abbas, who said that Maymuna got married to the Prophet ﷺ, and he was in the state of ihram, we have to look at the story behind when that took place. And actually it's very interesting how the Prophet ﷺ married Maymuna, may Allah be pleased with her. What happened actually was that Maymuna was married twice before. And she was, her first husband, she was married and he died. And then she got married again and her second husband divorced her. And so, in the 7th year of Hijrah, after the Battle of Khaybar, one of Maymuna's relatives came to the Prophet ﷺ and said, he proposed to the Prophet ﷺ. He said, why don't you marry Maymuna? So the Prophet ﷺ, he was engaged at that time to Maymuna. And then he, during the 7th year of Hijrah, that was the year that they went out to perform Umrah to Mecca. So they went out and the Sahaba, they went and they were on the way to Mecca. And perhaps you know the story that the Quraysh, they stopped them on the way. And they refused to let the Muslims go and perform the Umrah. So the Prophet ﷺ, he made an agreement at that time, which was called the agreement of Hudaybiyah, in a place called Hudaybiyah. And so they made the agreement that the Prophet ﷺ would go back and the following year he would be allowed to come and perform Umrah. So the next year the Prophet ﷺ came back with the Sahaba and he went straight to Mecca with the intention of making up for the Umrah of the previous year. And this is when he was in the state of Ihram. This is when he was in a state of Ihram. And so he entered Mecca, and the scholars say that when he entered Mecca, at some point he married Maymuna. At some point. And this is why what we find is that some of the ulama, they say that what happened is the Prophet ﷺ, he did not go directly and marry Maymuna. When they said that he came to Mecca and he married Maymuna, what would be the first thing that the Prophet ﷺ would do when he's coming in Ihram and intending to perform Umrah? Would the first thing that he would do would be go and marry Maymuna? Or would he more likely go to the Kaaba and perform his tawaf and come out of the state of Ihram and then go and get married? It's obvious if one thinks about it. The Prophet ﷺ, he waited a whole year. And then he's coming back in a state of Ihram and he's with the Sahaba and they're all eager to perform the Umrah. Would it make any sense that he would come to Mecca and then right away go and get married without performing the tawaf? It's very unlikely. Because as you know, when a person, they come to the city of Mecca, the first thing that they would like to do is to make tawaf around the house. So when we look at the circumstances, it becomes very clear to us that it's more likely that when he arrived in Mecca, he went straight for the Kaaba and he performed the tawaf, and then after that, he went to the house of Abbas, who was a relative of Maymuna, and there he got married. And there he became married. And so, what we find is that Ibn Abbas, he had this opinion, but he's the only one who said that the Prophet ﷺ married Maymuna in the state of Ihram. He's the only one who said that. And in fact, some of his students, when they went and they met other Sahaba, they said that we heard our teacher Ibn Abbas, for example Ikrimah, who was one of the students of Ibn Abbas, he said, we heard Ibn Abbas say that the Prophet ﷺ got married in a state of Ihram. And so the other Sahaba, they said, no, whatever you've been told is a lie. He did not get married in the state of Ihram. Rather, he came to Mecca and he performed the Tawaf. And then after that, he came out of Ihram and he married Maymuna. So, when we look at the circumstances behind the hadith, we actually find that there is a lot of evidence of other Sahaba that contradict the statement of Ibn Abbas. And this is an important point in hadith, that when you have a reliable narrator saying something, but then a large group of other reliable narrators saying something else, so then what happens to that single individual narration? Do we continue to accept that? It's put aside. This is called shadh. It becomes shadh. When a thiqa, he contradicts somebody who's more thiqa than him. This is when you have a reliable narration, it's mentioned in Bukhari and Muslim. But it contradicts somebody who is more reliable, or a group of people who are more reliable. So in this case, you put the hadith aside. And so this is a very important point. That somebody might open up Bukhari and Muslim, and they say, here is what Ibn Abbas said, and right away rush to a judgment. But he didn't encompass all of the hadith. And this is why the ulama, they say that there must be, before anybody can arrive at a ruling, he must look at all of the hadith taken together. And then, not only that, he should know the rulings of nasikh and mansukh, if anything was abrogated. He should know the principles by which to derive rulings before he can come to the correct conclusion. So just to complete the story, when the Prophet ﷺ, he did have the contract with Maymuna, on the third day when he entered Mecca, the mushrikeen, they came down and they said, your time is up. They had only given him 3 days. He said, the time is up, now it's time to go. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, I just got married. Why don't you join me for a walima? And he invited the mushrikeen. He said, why don't we have a walima together, give me some time, and then you can share the food and then we'll leave. But then the mushrikeen, they said, no, we don't want you to stay. We want you to go, your time is up. So the Prophet ﷺ, he called out, and he said, he sent a caller, and they said, let not one of the believers remain in Mecca. And then all of the Sahaba, they left, and they left Mecca that night. And the Prophet ﷺ, he went out of the city, and he stopped in a place called Sarif. And in that place, Maymuna was brought to him, and they consummated their marriage there. And the marriage took place at that place. And later on, Maymuna, she actually passed away in that exact same place. She came to the place, the town of Sarif, and she passed away when she was 70 years old. So this is an important way, or important thing to understand about the signs of hadith. That sometimes you have a narration, which is shadh. And even though you look at the chain, and it's narrated by reliable narrators, that person, he's a thiqa. Thiqa means reliable. But he's contradicting somebody who is more thiqa than him, more reliable than him. And so in that case, it makes the hadith weak. It causes the hadith to be weak and rejected. Some of the other ulama, they took another approach. When you have two hadith that seem to contradict, so they took Ibn Abbas's hadith and the other hadith narrated by Muslim, and they put them both aside. And they said, let's look and see if we can find any other texts that help us to come to a conclusion. And so what they did is they actually found other narrations by Maymuna's relatives, which also say that the Prophet ﷺ married her and he was not in the state of Ihram. And so this is another way that the ulama, they can research and come to a conclusion on an issue. And what is Abu Hanifa's response? Abu Hanifa, if you remember, he said that it's allowed to get married in the state of Ihram, and he held on strongly to the hadith of Ibn Abbas. Abu Hanifa, he said that Ibn Abbas was the nephew of Maymuna, so he's a close relative of her, and therefore he should know what took place about his aunt. This is what the Hanafi school says. But the Jumhur, how do they respond to that? They say that Maymuna herself, she said that the Prophet ﷺ wasn't in Ihram. So who is more closer to the actual marriage? Maymuna or her nephew? Of course, Maymuna herself. She has more knowledge of what took place. So they say that we have to give strength to the opinion of Maymuna May Allah be pleased with it. And so what we find is that, again, this is the summary of this, is that the jumhur of the ulama, they looked at all of the narrations and not just a single narration of Ibn Abbas, and they came to the conclusion that the words of the Prophet are general, that a person who is an ihram, he should not marry or be given in marriage. Whereas you find that Abu Hanifa, he's held strongly to the narration of Ibn Abbas. But when we look at it in terms of study as students of knowledge, we find that Ibn Abbas's narration is a single, there's nothing else to support it. Whereas the narration of Maymuna and the other close relatives of the Sahaba, they're mutawatir. Ibn Abdul-Bad, one of the scholars of Hadith, he said that mutawatir means a large number of Sahaba narrated something, so much so that it couldn't be falsified. So again, we look and we see that there's a huge number of people who are narrating that Maymuna got married to the Prophet ﷺ and he came out of the state of Ihram. This doesn't stand up to the single statement of Ibn Abbas, even though it's in Bukhari and Muslim. And finally, we have the logical argument, which is, would the Prophet ﷺ, logically speaking, come all the way from Medina after a year of waiting, and he's in a state of Ihram, and all of the Sahaba are with him, and at that moment when he entered Mecca, the shaitan came to the mushrikeen, and they said, why don't you all descend on the Muslims and kill them and finish them off? Would the Prophet ﷺ leave the Sahaba at that time and run and get married in that state of Ihram? It doesn't make sense. This wouldn't be befitting of the Prophet ﷺ. So even from the logical point of view, we find that it's very most likely that the Prophet ﷺ went straight for the Haram and he completed his Tawaf and finished before he came back to the house of Abbas and got married to Maymuna. May Allah be pleased with him. So alhamdulillah, I hope this was a little bit of a background of how the ulama, they don't quickly judge a hadith, but they look at all of the ahadith taken together and they apply various principles. The first, when you have a contradictory hadith or two hadith that appear to contradict, what's the first step? You try to join them together. You try to make some type of interpretation to bring them both together. If you can't do that, and it's impossible, because there are two things that are contradictory, then you try to see if one of them abrogated the other. And so this is the second step. Was one hadith, did it take place in Medina, and the other hadith was in Mecca? And like the Qur'an, for example, we have the verses of the Qur'an, وَلَا تَقْرُبُ الصَّلَاةِ وَأَنْتُمْ سُكَارَى. Do not pray and you're in a state of drunkenness. So this was an earlier ayah, and then the later ayah came, إِنَّمَا الْخَمْرُ وَالْمَيْسِرُ وَالْأَنْسَابُ وَالْأَزْلَامُ رِجْسٌ مِنْ عَمَلِ الشَّيْطَانِ. That this ayah says that khamr is a rijis, it's an evil thing. So this second ayah, it came down later, and it abrogated the first ayah. So this is the second step that they would take, the ulama would take. If they couldn't figure out which one is later or which one is earlier, then what do? They try to look at the strength of each narration. And they try to look at the background behind the ahadith. Does either of the narrations have supporting texts that support it and make it stronger? And if it does, then we give more precedence to that. If even that is not possible, then what they do is they leave both the texts aside, and then they try to look for other narrations, maybe a statement of Sahaba, maybe a statement of an ishara in the Qur'an, something that gives some indication. And in that case, they'll be able to come to the right conclusion on the meaning of the hadith. So alhamdulillah, this will bring us to the end of this short commentary on these ahadith. And inshallah, I hope it was beneficial for you, inshallah. And I have a couple of questions from yesterday, and then inshallah I'll be happy to also address any of your questions as well. One sister was asking about what they call Qur'aniyun, which are people who claim to only follow the Qur'an and they don't follow the Sunnah. And actually, people who say that, they're not following the Qur'an, because the Qur'an itself, it commands us to follow the Sunnah. Allah says, وَمَا أَتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُ. So the Qur'an itself is commanding us to follow the Sunnah. Allah says, إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ فَاتَّبِعُونِي. If you love Allah, then follow me, the Messenger. Allah says, وَأَطِيُوا اللَّهِ وَأَطِيُوا الرَّسُولُ. So what about all these ayahs? These people who say they're Qur'aniyun, what about, this is from the Qur'an. So somebody who claims to follow the Qur'an and not follow the sunnah, what does that mean? It means that he's following the parts of the Qur'an that he likes. And he's not following the parts of the Qur'an that he doesn't like. And this is of course a misguidance. And also we have a very interesting hadith. The Prophet ﷺ, he said an authentic hadith, that there will come a time when somebody will sit on a couch, a heavy person, and say, between me and you is the book of Allah. What it makes halal, I follow, and what it makes haram, I stay away from, and we don't follow anything else. And so the Prophet ﷺ warned us about this type of misguidance. This is a misguidance and misinterpretation. Also, we had a question about the khimar, or the hijab. Is the hijab required in the Qur'an? In fact, the hijab is mentioned in the Qur'an. Allah says, وَلْيَضْرِبْنَا بِخُمُورِهِنَّ عَلَى جُيُوبِهِنَّ. Allah says, let the women, the honorable and noble women of Islam, take their khimar and strike it over their chest to cover their necks and their chest. And when we make tafsir of the Qur'an and we have Arabic words, we have to go back to the Arabic language. إِنَّا أَنزَلْنَاهُ قُرْآنًا عَرَبِيًّا لَعَلَّكُمْ تَعْقِلُونَ. So what is khimar in the Arabic language? The word khamura or khamura in Arabic, it means to cover up. And they would say khamartu ina, which what meant, I covered the container. When he put something over a container, he said khamartuhu, I covered it up. So the khimar is what the women would wear to cover their hair. It doesn't make sense to say the khimar was something that was just hanging on their shoulders. It wouldn't have been a khimar in that case. Khimar is something that the women used to cover their hair. And so the Prophet, so Allah Azza wa Jalla, he says in the Quran, وَلْيَضْرِبْنَا بِخُمُورِهِنَّ عَلَى جُيُوبِهِنَّ. Let them cover up their chest area with those khimars. So the hijab is required, it's in the Quran, but of course we also follow what is in the Sunnah, and we have to take them together bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. And finally, there was a very good question about buying a house in the West. And how does somebody buy a house in the West if they don't want to take interest? And the ulama, they say there's two types of transactions that we can use in order to buy a house. And one is what is called the murabaha. Murabaha is when the bank, the investor, he buys a house and he sells it back to a person on a payment, on deferred payment or installments. And this is also allowed in Islam. It's allowed to sell a house on payments, that will be sold in payments over a period of time, on the condition that there will be no penalty if there's a late payment. Late payment fees are haram in Islam. It's a type of riba. We cannot charge a person if they're late on a payment. And so the murabaha is a way where one can buy a house, and they agree in the beginning that this is how much I'm going to pay every month for a set period of time. And even if they miss a payment or they're late, there's no additional payment. There's no riba that's added on, or there's no late fees and late payments. And also you have something called a diminishing partnership, where the bank or the investor buys the house and they sell it to you a little bit at a time. So the first year you own 5% of the house, the second year you own 10% of the house, and so on. So you buy a little bit of the house at a time, and as time goes on, you own more of the house, and the amount of rent that you're paying to the owner decreases. So in the end, eventually you own the whole house. And this is also an Islamic means that we can use to buy a house in the night. So alhamdulillah, I don't want to keep you too long, inshallah. If there's inshallah any questions, I'll be very happy to try to convey what the scholars said, inshallah. I think there was a question here.
Are you ready for questions and answers?
Inshallah, inshallah. Jazakallah khair for your, may Allah reward you for your coming and increase you with beneficial knowledge, inshallah. The sister is asking about, is group dhikr halal? Making dhikr in a group in one voice and repeating the dhikr over. The ulama, they say that we don't really find this taught by the Prophet ﷺ. And we don't really see that this was something that he encouraged. And when it comes to acts of worship, the all of the acts of worship are haram except what the Prophet ﷺ taught. And when it comes to acts of the worldly, what they call mu'amalat, the dunya, do you drive a car, do you ride a horse, or you know, how, what kind of buildings do we live in, and things like buying, inventing, making inventions, everything is halal except what Allah made haram. So when it comes to acts of worship, everything is forbidden. They're mabniyun ala al-hadar. That means we have to stay away from anything unless we find evidence for it in the Quran or in the Sunnah. We shouldn't really come up and innovate new things in acts of worship. But when it comes to the dunya affairs, then everything is halal except what Allah made haram. So we should innovate when it comes to the worldly things. We should come up, and Muslims have always been very advanced at that. But one of the ulama in Syria, Shaykh Nablusi, he said, our problem today is we're good at innovating in religious matters, and we're not good at innovating in dunya matters. So the matter is turned around. SubhanAllah. InshaAllah.
Assalamu alaikum.
Salaam.
We have a few questions here, and I was copying some of the emails I received also
as questions.
The first question I have, somebody wrote me an email. How did you hear about the position with our association? I have to be fair, I have to ask you all the questions.
Okay. Is that okay? Is this your question personally?
No, this is, I received an email.
I think he's putting his questions in. No, alhamdulillah. There's the internet, alhamdulillah. I found out about position through the internet.
Internet.
Yes.
Another question, also, actually two questions related to your khutbah yesterday. I'm so happy to hear that, you know, people are asking questions. It means people were listening, which is very good. Alhamdulillah. The first question, you talked about lower their gaze. And the emphasis, as you mentioned in the ayah, the order came for men and then they continued for women. With that also, modesty is required for both men and women. We want to be sure that that was the message also. Just we want to emphasize that. The fact is, the first order, if we take an order, it's the men and then the women, and modesty. We always hear in the West, and also we always hear, even from Muslim scholars, or they call themselves scholars, they always talk, when we're talking about modesty, the focus on women, but the women, the men are, they are ignored, or they assume that it's already understood. Mm-hmm. You want to emphasize on that?
When it comes to purity in society, Islam wants to prevent zina and prevent the loss of lineage. It's one of the higher aims of the Sharia. The Sharia was sent to preserve five higher goals or objectives. The first is deen. The second is nafs. Deen is religion. The second is nafs, which means life. The third is aql, or intellect. The fourth is mal, or wealth. And the last is nasab, or ird, which means honor and lineage. And so one of the important aims of the Sharia that Allah sent it down was to protect the lineage and the families in society. And that means to prevent zina and the intermingling of lineages where a person, he doesn't even know who his father is. So one of the ways to prevent zina, of course, Islam commanded the lowering of the gaze and the hijab. And both have to work together. We cannot expect for a woman to always cover herself and then tell the man he's free to look and desire the woman. The man, he has to lower his gaze, and the woman, she has to do her part as well. And both together, they're able to produce a healthy environment, a pure environment. But if you expect the woman to do everything, and the man, he can leave his gaze to look at anything, then that's not correct. And at the same time, if you say, that's the man's problem, he should lower his gaze, I can wear whatever I want, that's not reasonable, that's not the balanced approach in Islam, where we have to work together in order to produce an environment that is pure and wholesome for all members of the society. So, inshallah, answer, inshallah.
Modesty is for both men and women.
Yes.
Okay.
Modesty, maybe I can add something also. For men, for example, men are forbidden to wear gold and to wear silk and to be extravagant in dress, for example, and these types of ostentation, of course, are forbidden in Islam. And even walking arrogantly, Muslim, عِبَادُ الرَّحْمَنَ الَّذِينَ يَمْشُونَ عَلَى الْأَرْضِ هَوْنًا. The worshippers of the Rahman, Allah says, عِبَادُ الرَّحْمَنَ, He doesn't say عِبَادُ اللَّهِ, which is interesting. So the servants of the Merciful One, they walk humbly on the earth. So, of course, yes, the Muslim, he should be modest in his speech and in his demeanor as well. And also in terms of dealing with a woman and a man, the speech should be clear to the point. Now, for example, we see in the story of the two daughters of Shu'aib, when they came to talk to Musa, they told him, our father wants to talk to you. They didn't say, how are you? Do you need anything? They didn't have a lot of speech. They said what was important, and they left it to what is important. So the ulama, they say that talking between men and women, it's fine, especially to carry out the needs, to buy and sell, to take care of things. But it shouldn't be, we should keep it to the adab, where we don't get into, you know, extra things, which can lead towards a path of forming a relationship outside of marriage.
This question is, did Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam wear a kufi?
Actually, somebody asked me this question earlier today. The other Muslim, wearing the kufi or wearing a hat. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to wear a turban, and the ulama, they say that if a person wears a turban out of love for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then he'll have reward for that. But this wasn't from the sunnah that he commanded us to follow. So if a person, wearing a turban by itself is not a sunnah. But emulating the characteristics of the Prophet ﷺ out of love for him, this is called sunnah al-jibilliyah. His nature, his natural characteristics. One time Ibn Umar, he was riding his camel, and he came down from his camel in a certain place. And they said, yeah, why did you do this, Ibn Umar? He said, I saw Rasulullah ﷺ do it, I wanted to emulate him. So out of his love for Rasulullah, he followed him exactly in that way. And so because of that love, he has reward for it. So if somebody emulates Rasulullah ﷺ out of love for him, then he'll have reward for it, inshallah.
This question is, if you were to hire as an imam, would you be available to the sisters when guidance and issue is needed? I would like to answer that. The answer is yes.
Alhamdulillah, I'm always very happy to, you know, be available. And Rasulullah, he set a day out in the week where the women, if they had a special class, where he would talk to them. Even on Eid, he would give a khutbah for the men and another khutbah for the women. And mashallah, the women, they would give their jewelry and take off their bangles and their earrings, mashallah, very righteous women. So alhamdulillah, you know, that there's a very happy to, you know, any imam, it's his obligation to teach the whole community, not half the community. So alhamdulillah, you know, anybody who is a teacher, inshallah, they should be available, and maybe through email also, in case sisters would like to ask questions, inshallah, that would be very beneficial, inshallah.
This is, I think, a few questions here. And first one is, what action lead to breaking the wudu? What do you recommend in developing ghusl? Let's go by one. What action lead to breaking of the wudu?
Okay, mashallah. Very good question. The wudu, it's broken. There's things that are agreed upon, and there's things that there's differences of opinion upon. the agreed upon things of breaking the wudu are, for example, passing wind or using the bathroom, call answering the call of nature, falling asleep in a deep sleep. And a deep sleep will cause one to break one's wudu. Things that are disagreed upon are, there's differences of opinion amongst the ulama, are, for example, some of the ulama, they say, touching a woman or touching a member of the opposite sex is a difference of opinion. Shafi'is, they say, if you even touch a woman without desire, your wudu is broken. Or a woman touches a man, even without desire, the wudu is broken. Abu Hanifa, he says, no matter how much they touched, their wudu was intact. And Imam Malik took a middle approach. He said, if there's desire, then the wudu is broken. But if there's no desire, then the wudu is intact. Another issue that they differed upon is, for example, eating camel meat. And subhanAllah, the Hanbali school, they say that eating a camel meat, the person has to perform wudu. It breaks the wudu. And they have, it's interesting, they have the reasons behind that to remove the effect of the shaitan and the arrogance. And the Jumhur, they say it was abrogated. That the wudu from eating camel meat was abrogated. Also, there's a difference about touching the private part. And this is also an interesting difference that the ulama had, where the majority of the ulama, they say that touching the private part breaks one's wudu. It does break the wudu. Because the Prophet ﷺ, he said, a man, a Busra, who was one of the female Sahabiyya, she narrated that the Prophet ﷺ said, "Man massa dhakarahu falyatawadda." So they took that hadith, whoever touches his private part, he has to make wudu. The Hanafi school, there's another hadith that a man came to the Prophet ﷺ, and he said, if a person performed ghusl, and they touched your private part, they have to repeat the wudu. And the Prophet ﷺ, he said, innama huwa bad'atun minkum. It's just a part of you. And so the Hanafi school, they took that hadith. And what did they say about the hadith of Busra? They said that Busra is a woman, and she's the only one who narrated this hadith. Why would it be that a hadith that's talking about a man touching his private part, why would only one sahabiyya, one woman, be the one narrating the hadith? So the Hanafi school, they didn't take that hadith, they took the other hadith. So according to the Hanafi school, touching the private part doesn't break the wudu. Also, for example, there's a difference of opinion about vomiting. If a person vomits, there's a difference of opinion regarding that. If it breaks the wudu, that. I think the Shafi'i school, they say that bleeding does not nullify the wudu. And they give the proof of Umar, for example. He prayed when he was stabbed. And I believe some of the other schools, they say if it's more than a diameter of blood, then it would nullify the wudu. Wallahu a'lam. Allah knows best.
What do you recommend in developing khushu'ah?
MashaAllah. Now, the khushu' in the salah is very important, because the qualities of the munafiq is that he prays and he doesn't remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The good person, the munafiq, they pray, وَلَا يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. So it's very important for a Muslim to have the khushu' in the salah. And the sahaba, when they began to perform wudu, they would get so serious. They would prepare themselves for meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's a person, they should reflect on every word that they're reciting in the salah. They should bear in mind that they're prostrating one of the Lord of the universe. And so they have to have the humbleness to the Lord of the universe. They have to have the humbleness in their salah. And also they should, before they come to the salah, they should prepare themselves in terms of getting ready to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They should be in realize that when they're going in their salah, they're connecting with Allah Azza wa Jalla. And also in terms of on the prayer, the area where one prays, if you have the TV in front of you or the kids are running around, it's going to be hard to have khushu'ah in one's prayer. So the Prophet ﷺ, he told Aisha to remove a curtain that had images on it and to put it aside. And also he was wearing a cloak, and he took it off. And he said that these images disturb me in my prayer. So to make the place where you pray, and in fact it's from the sunnah to dedicate a place in your house where you can make the salah, the nawafil especially. And it's better to pray the sunnah in your home. The Prophet ﷺ said, don't make your houses graveyards. So mashallah, if the husband comes home from the masjid, and he prays his sunnah in the house, the children will see him, the wife will see him, it will be beneficial for his family. But in terms of the maktuba, the fara'id, the fard prayers, it's better for the man to pray in the masjid. The Prophet ﷺ said, the best prayer is in the home except the maktuba. Except the ones that are obligatory, it's better to pray in the masjid, inshallah.
I think your khutbah yesterday raised a lot of questions. This is another question from a sister. Says, a woman wearing perfume to the masjid can invalid her prayer, but many wear it to get rid of body or odor. Now, is lotion okay? Many say it's strange, it's strong as perfume.
Actually, this is the Prophet ﷺ, he forbade that the perfume because of what it leads to, which is the fitna. And the question somebody might say, why is it that the man is allowed to wear perfume but not the woman? And the reason for that is that the man is the one who's usually seeking, and he approaches the woman. Whereas the woman, she has less of, she has the fitra of hayat. And it's not likely that the woman will have as much of a temptation to harm a man or to touch a man or to do something to a man. Whereas the man, he will become attracted to the woman, and he's usually the one who seeks the woman. So the fitna is stronger for the man than it is for the woman. And so, you know, the goal is to prevent the fitna. So the lotion, or whatever, if it's something that leads to a fitna, then that's what is prohibited. But if it's something that's very light, like deodorant or something like that, that won't cause fitna, so then this is not what is intended. This is not what is meant by the words of the Prophet.
What is the teaching regarding praying with the people of the book? Conditions, requirements for such prayers?
The acts of worship, we're not supposed to participate in the acts of worship of non-Muslims. Even the clothes that are specific to their prayer, even using candles, for example, if it's specific to the non-Muslims, we shouldn't emulate those things. Prophet ﷺ forbade even emulating مَنْ تَشَبَّهَ بِقَوْمٍ فَهُوَ مِنْهُمْ. Whoever is emulating a specific behavior of a certain people, they are from them. So when it comes to acts of worship, we have to avoid, we cannot mix with or mix our acts of worship with their acts of worship. لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلِيَدِينُ. Our acts of worship, Allah, they're taught by Allah and the Messenger. And so we have to, we should avoid those, making those collective acts of prayer, because that is not the way that their prayers are not what was taught by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
This is a question that's been asked over and over, and people ask it every year. Can we hold the Quran in the Taraweeh prayer? Is it okay for someone who's holding the Quran behind the Imam to correct him? Are there any difference in opinion or madahib in this case?
In the Sahih of Imam Bukhari, it's narrated that Aisha, may Allah be pleased with her, she would have her servant, Taqwan, lead her in Salah, in the prayers, in Taraweeh. He would hold the pages. He didn't memorize the Quran, so he would hold the pages and Aisha would pray behind him. This is narrated in Bukhari. So for this reason, the majority of the ulama, they hold that it's permissible to hold a mushaf in the Salah, either for the Imam or those behind him. But in the Hanafi school, they consider it that the Imam should not, he should not have the mushaf, they should not read it. In terms of correcting the person from behind, can he correct the Imam? The Prophet ﷺ, he forgot an ayah in the Quran. And then after the salah was over, he said, where is Ka'b? Ka'b was one of the strong, he was one of the most knowledgeable of the Quran. And Ka'b, he said, why didn't you correct me in the salah? So the ulama, they say that it's allowed to correct the Imam if he makes a mistake in the salah. They're allowed to correct him. I'm not sure, in the Hanafi school, you could probably ask a mufti in the Hanafi school what they say about that. But again, there shouldn't lead to divisions in the masjid. And this is a big mistake that people make, or a big problem that we have in our communities. The differences of fiqh cause people to divide and be divisive issues in the masjid. And we shouldn't be so stubborn and create issues about these minor things, where a person says, I'm not going to follow, pray behind an imam who prays according to a different madhab. This is what happened in the past, and this is how our ummah, there was four salahs in the haram. Each madhab would pray behind their own imam. So this is a type of, you know, being too extreme. And even if one studies the Hanafi school, is it haram to study another school? Or to follow, to listen to them? Of course not. You know, if a Hanafi person goes for Hajj, for example, he has to join prayers when he goes to Muzdalifah, for example. And according to the Hanafi school, there's no joining of prayers. And so there's many examples that you find. And this applies for all persons, not just for the Hanafi school, but for any school or any person who follows an imam or a sheikh. You shouldn't have the extremism or the fanaticism where they don't like to follow or listen to any other school. So there is, alhamdulillah, Allah has created differences of opinion, and these are all valid differences of opinion. Allahu Akbar.
Is it okay to congratulate non-Muslims on their holiday by saying happy holiday or Merry Christmas, etc.?
Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyya, he has a book called Ahkam Ahlul Dhimma. And he says in this book that if a person is congratulating a person on Christmas, for example, then it's similar to seeing a person making sajda on a grave, worshipping that person, saying, congratulations, you're worshipping the grave. Because Christmas, what is it actually? They're worshipping Isa alayhi salam. They're saying he's one third of a trinity. They made the tathneeth with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you're celebrating them or encouraging that worship of someone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, you know, in this case, this is what Ibn al-Qayyim, he said, and he lived in Damascus, where they had Christians who lived with him. So he wrote this book specifically dealing with non-Muslims, and he had the experience with that, and this is what his ruling on that issue is. Allahu Akbar. But we should always be nice with non-Muslims. It doesn't mean you have to be mean to them. We should have good akhlaq with them, and inshallah, you know, try to be kind with them and greet them and be good with them.
I mean, the idea, we do not celebrate their holidays, that's obvious. But to express your feeling that they are happy, this is their day, this is what they believe. And we should not condemn them because of that. I mean, you could use this opportunity to educate them. No. I remember 7-8 years ago, at ISNA conference, could be 10 years ago, was down in Florida, around Christmas time. One of the things ISNA did at that time is they copied Surah Maryam from the Quran, and they distributed and gave it gift to the friends and the Christians, just to educate them about Islam and what Islam says about Mary. Yeah. Another question on the day of the Eid. Is it more important to follow one country or to be united? To be united.
It's a very repeating question. But it's what the Ramadi say is that the people, the scholars of the land, they have to come together. And they discuss amongst one another what they believe is the correct way, or the correct method to decide the Eid. And then the country, they apply that, they impose that. And this is what takes place in all of the Muslim lands. If you go to a Muslim country, Lebanon or Syria or Egypt or any country, the ulama, they gather together and they come to the conclusion, they look at the list of sightings, for example, and they come to a conclusion. Is this valid or invalid? Who saw it? When did they see it? They look at all of the available evidence. They come to a conclusion, and then the government imposes that, and it becomes a law on the people. And people have to follow that. A person, he can't take the day off because he follows his own opinion. He has to follow what was decided. People get in trouble if they start changing things in the masajid. The masajid have to follow the law that was decided by the ulama. So this is what should be done in any land. Even here in the West, what we should do, and this is a problem that we have, but the ulama should get together. They should look at all of the evidence and all of the reports, and they should make a decision, and everybody should follow that. We should have this structure, this organization, and that will make the affairs of the Muslims good. if they do that. All of the Muslim, the ulama, they participate, the people of knowledge, and then the people follow them. But unfortunately, everybody wants to follow their own opinions, and they don't want to follow others.
Yeah, but there is a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that said if the countries are sharing the night together, so they should follow the first countries to the hilal. And Ibn Baz also agreed that if one of the countries sharing the night with other countries and one saw the hilal, the other countries should follow. Because of the political issue between the countries and the president of this country didn't agree with the president of the other country, so they didn't agree if the Ramadan started today.
Ibn Baz, we should follow the Sharia and the Prophet. Ibn Baz, what he said is that people make a big mistake when they say we're going to follow Saudiya. He said, that's not correct. You don't follow Saudiya and everything. You follow what the ulama of your land say. This is what Ibn Baz and the ulama of Saudiya, they say a lot of people make them this mistake. Where they say, we're just going to follow Saudiya. But the ulama in Saudiya itself, they say, no, don't follow us. You follow the ulama of your land. That's what the advice that they give. So it's not correct to blindly follow what they said. The ulama in Saudiya themselves, they say that you follow the ulama of your land.
Well, when it comes to Eid al-Adha, this is an issue we raise every year. And we know the hadith that talks about Arafah and Yawm Arafah. And this is one of the issues that we see. But when it comes to Eid al-Adha, I don't think there should be an issue when it comes to Eid al-Adha.
No, again, the ulama should get together. And they should make a decision, a collective decision, involve all of the ulama, the knowledgeable people of the land. When they make a collective decision, then that should become binding on everybody. They should follow that, inshallah.
But in the United States, as you know, we have the North America, the Fiqh Council of North America. And they met a couple years ago, and it was their opinion that Eid al-Adha, they follow what comes from Saudi Arabia. Eid al-Fitr, yes, you can have different opinion.
We'll be here until tomorrow. We don't do this too much. But this is what I heard from the ulama.
But I think one of the important issues we need to keep in mind is the unity of the community. That's really important. And we should not focus on dividing the community. We should all work together to keep the community united, because unity is an order from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For what we see is, whether political reason or one other reason or some other reasons, but the focus really should be in uniting the community.
Even if it is wrong, even if the who united this community is wrong and imposed his issue on the community, we should follow that. I don't think so.
The next question is, what are the limitations to touching, holding, reading, etc., the Quran when not in wudu?
Jazakallah khairan. This is a very good question. The ulama, they say it's not allowed to touch the mushaf. The mushaf, when a person is not in the state of wudu. To touch it physically, وَلَا يَمَسُهُ إِلَّا مُطَهَّرُونَ. And even though the verse is referring to the angels, the scholars, they say this also applies to us, that we shouldn't touch the mushaf if we're not in the state of wudu. This is part of respect for the Book of Allah Ta'ala. And that's agreed upon according to the ulama. Then you have the question, what about non-Muslims? They want to read the Qur'an. So the answer to that is that if the translation of the Quran, where the words are not, or the, especially if the words are more of English than there are of Arabic, then it's not considered a Muslim. And the proof of that, the Prophet ﷺ, he used to send letters to the non-Muslims, and they had ayahs on those letters, but he also had other words, and those non-Muslims, they would read those letters, they would touch them. So for a non-Muslim, he can read the translation of the Qur'an, there's no harm in that. When it comes to reciting the Qur'an, the Prophet ﷺ would recite Qur'an as long as he wasn't in the state of janabah. So for a junub person, he's not allowed to recite the Quran. But if he's he doesn't have wudu, but he's not in a state of janabah, he can recite the Quran, but not touch the mushaf. As for a woman, if the woman is in a state of hayd, then there is a difference of opinion amongst the ulama. The majority of the ulama, they said that the woman should not recite the Quran in a state of hayd. However, Imam Malik, he allowed it. He allowed women to recite the Quran when she's in a state of hayd, especially if she's a teacher or a hafidh of Quran. She's allowed to recite it again without touching the Muslim. And this was the opinion that was adopted by Sheikh Ibn Baz. Mercy. Yes.
Cloth around.
Right, if there's a barrier, then there's no harm, inshallah. If there's a barrier, the woman's wearing gloves, for example, then there's no harm in that. And also, of course, electronic now we have on a computer screen, for example, there's no harm in that, inshallah. It's just the mushaf. If she has gloves or she uses something to change the pages, then there's no harm in that, inshallah.
Another question, does an IV injection nullify fasting?
This is a good question. Ramadan is coming, and alhamdulillah, there's a difference of opinion, but the opinion that I've heard that seems to be reasonable is that if that injection will provide nutrition for the body, then it would nullify the wudu. But if it's like an injection for an immunization or something that doesn't nourish the body, then it doesn't nullify the wudu. It doesn't nullify the fasting. It doesn't nullify one's fasting. If one gets an injection, and that's it's sugar, for example, or water, and it's nutrifying their body, then the scholars, the one opinion that I'm familiar with, it said that it would nullify the wudu. But if it's just a regular injection that doesn't provide nutrition for the body, then this would not harm the wudu. There is an opinion that says it will not harm the fasting. There is an opinion that says that any injection, it has no effect on the fasting. There is another opinion, so this is one where the ulama differ about.
What is your experience with working with the youth? Would you, if you were hired to be the imam, be interested in working to run youth program with the help of volunteers, or would you prefer that there be a youth leader separate from the imam?
Alhamdulillah, it's very, very important to work on our youth, and we need to have, I think, seminars for parents, for example, how to raise their youth. We need to have programs where the youth are involved in the masjid and activities in the masjid and learning and teaching. And of course, you know, the more we can work together with ta'awunu, ala al-birri wa taqwa. So the more we can work together to reach out to the youth is very important. And one of the things that we can have is like meals, pizza, and dinners. And it's important to open those dinners to everybody who wants to come. It shouldn't be restricted to only specific people, but this is how we shouldn't, you know, the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, the worst food, شَرُ الطَّعَامِ طَعَامُ الْوَلِيمَ. The worst food is when people, they have the walima, and only the rich people are invited, and the poor people are not invited. And so the people who want to come, they're not invited. And the people who don't want to come, the people who are invited, they don't want to come. They say, oh, I'm busy. And so answering the walima is wajib. So we should invite everybody from all different aspects of society when we have these dinners, and the youth, and get them involved, and give them leadership roles. Inshallah, that's something very important. Bismillah ta'ala.
Continue with that regard. What advice do you have to attract males from age 18 to 25 to the masjid who only come on Friday to pray Jum'ah and that's all? How do you attract this group?
It's a very good, you know, the salah in the masjid is 27 times better than the salah in the house. So definitely to encourage them to start coming for the salawat as a starting point, and to have so they have much more greater reward. I think this is one thing that something we need to emphasize, for especially for the young men. They're not busy. What excuse do they have? And is it better to be in the masjid on a Friday night or out on the streets? So it's good for them to come and be in a good environment, make their salah with their brothers in Islam. And so it's a very, very important, dangerous age group. The 18 to 25 for the men, very, very dangerous time for us, for men in that age, for the youth in that age. So they should be invited to the house of Allah, inshallah, and encouraged to make their salats regularly in the masjid, inshallah.
One complaint I heard that in some masajid, the youth, they don't feel that they are welcome in the masajid from the leaders of the community. They chase them away, and you know, the way I look at this as, this is Baytullah, this is nobody's house, this is Baytullah, it's open for everybody. But this is not an excuse to say I feel that I'm not welcome to come to the masjid, because you cannot justify that on the day of judgment because I did not feel welcome.
Okay. You're absolutely right. I had in Syria, there was one of the imams there. He, Sheikh Nambulsi, he said that a man came to him who was 50 years old, and he said, "I haven't been praying in the masjid my whole life. When I came to the masjid, and when I was a youth, a young boy, I came to the front line, and somebody hit me on the chest and said, 'Go back. Don't pray in the front line with us.' So he said, because of that, I left the masjid for 50 years. He didn't come back after that. And because of that harshness that he got, that when he was in a young age, and it always affected him the rest of his life. So the ulama, they said, there's no harm in the young boy coming to the front line. In fact, they said, it's wrong to make him go back. The young boys, they come and they're eager. We should encourage that. Say, mashallah, you want to pray in the front? Alhamdulillah. And he comes in front, inshallah, and prays with the other men. And that really, they feel proud of that. Say, mashallah, I prayed with the men in the front. That's a good way to encourage them. MashaAllah, we have the young brothers here, inshallah. So it's good to be eager to pray in the front with the men, and to keep them in the gatherings. This is how they develop thinking, mature thinking. Bring your sons with you in the whenever you have talks with men. So then they learn to listen, and this will make them mature in their thinking. Not to respect them, don't treat them that they're just little kids. Let them grow to be men so they can work for the religion when they grow up, inshallah.
Loans are halal. I think we answered this.
There's no interest. No riba, there's no problem in that.
We had enough discussion on this. Regarding the question of group dhikr, are there scholars who have taken evidence from the Quran and Sunnah, that is, the hadith about angels descending upon the circles of dhikr, people who are gathering together to mention dhikr?
Right. There is other opinions. As what I was told is that Shaykh Ibn Taymiyyah, and Allah have mercy upon him, he said that what is forbidden is that people should not have an appointed time, an appointed place, and they do this on a regular basis. But if it takes place on random occasions, then of course with the dhikr have to be mashru'. So there's more than one opinion. There is another opinion as well. That's what I was told by Sheikh Naim Araksusi in Syria. Allahu Akbar.
Is it permissible to eat meat sold in non-zabiha grocery stores like Kroger, Walmart? Does Walmart sell meat? I don't think.
Anyway. Inshallah, the best meat is they have a walima in the masjid, and everybody can come and share in the meat there, inshallah. But definitely the halal meat issue, there's more than one opinion, as you all know. And what's important for us, we find a trustworthy alim, and we ask what his advice is, and we follow that. A person who doesn't have the ability to make ijtihad, he hasn't studied all the issues, then he should find a trustworthy alim, see, and to mention the circumstances of where they live, etc., and get the ruling from them to follow that. So there is, you do see that there's some difference between, like, for example, the Hanafi school, which is more strict, and the Shafi school, which is more relaxed. But there is one thing that the ulama they mentioned in Medina, what I heard them say is that we have to support the Muslim businesses in general, because it becomes an issue of loyalty and identity as well. What we eat and where we eat and how we eat, we should stick together. So at the very least, a person, he should try his best to support the Muslim identity, the halal and the Muslim restaurants. This is what I heard from some of the shuyukh in Medina. They said, if you have the halal available, you should try to support them, because that will help build our cultural identity in the West. That will help us to form, and not only for me, but of course any business. If we stick together as a community, it will strengthen the brotherhood between us and the love between us. If I need to buy something, and I know the brother, he has a store, it's better for me to buy from him than to go and buy it from anybody else down the street. At the very least, you say salam to him, and you get the reward for that. And this is how, mashallah, I know in the African-American community, they're very strong about this. That you build community this way, by supporting one another in business. So this is what I heard from the scholars in Medina, that we should at least try our best. We have to do that to support these businesses that have the Zabiha meat.
When the Quran is very clear, you don't have to go to Hanafi or other what do I
mean? Jazakallah khair. This is one of the young brothers. Should you be afraid to talk to another Muslim? Should you be afraid to talk to another Muslim?
Oh, okay. I'm not sure what he means. If he's the imam, you shouldn't be afraid. Definitely be very happy to, inshallah, ask anything you have, and that don't be afraid, inshallah. You know, even the kids, the Prophet ﷺ, when he gave the khutbah, he would come down and wipe their faces with his hands. And they said it felt so cool, you know, so nice. They loved it. They remembered that. So, certainly, you know, Muslims were brothers of one another, right? Young brothers over here? We're all brothers. It shouldn't be like, he's from a different group, I'm from a different group. We shouldn't be that way. He's from India, or he's from Egypt, or I'm from, you know, we shouldn't have that mentality. We're all together, we're one ummah. We have to remove these barriers that we have towards one another. We're all Muslims and we're all brothers of one another. So we shouldn't be afraid of one another. InshaAllah ta'ala. May Allah join our hearts together, inshaAllah. Ameen.
Another question about are we allowed to follow calculations to decide when the Eid is? I think we
talked about this.
Another question, somebody is asking you, what is your email address?
Alhamdulillah, there's actually a website that one of the brothers in Columbus is hosting. It's imamfaisal.com. And we have, alhamdulillah, the classes that we've been having, the durus, there's a khutbah, inshallah, you can listen to that. And also you can send in questions, inshallah. And we try to respond with what the ulama have said on the issues. Not from my own opinions, but whatever the different ulama have said on the issues, inshallah. So imamfaisal.com, and there's a place where you can submit questions or you can contact me, inshallah. And you're most welcome to. I'm so happy to hear from you. And anything I can do, inshallah, I'll be very happy to do that, inshallah ta'ala.
This is a question I'm trying to make sense. In one of the khutbah of Jummah prayer in our mosque, Khatib was mentioning that there are plenty of groups, four factions in Islam. So we have to follow somewhere middle way. That is, we have to be moderate in Islam. Is it anything away from teaching of the Quran and a hadith?
That's okay if I see. That's a very interesting question. What I read from the ulama is they say we shouldn't have what they call hizbs, where every person he says, I follow, I have my group, you have your group. Islam is one hizb. When we're one group, we all follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one ummah. So breaking up and saying, I'm from this, you know, saying that I follow a particular group and anybody else is misguided, that's not the right way. It's not the right way. The group of Islam, the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. We follow the Quran and Sunnah as was understood by our righteous predecessors. So breaking up into groups when you have a masjid and they say, we're following this, we're from this hizb or we're from that hizb, that's not what the ulama, they say we shouldn't have that attitude. We shouldn't have this type of attitude. If this is a shalom that's referred to here.
Okay. Let's talk about Turkey. I have four questions or five questions about Turkey.
Oh, really?
And is it Thanksgiving already? All right, let's talk about Turkey. I'm going to mention what's written in these questions here. We're not going to alter anything. The first question, what is the ruling in distributing halal food on Thanksgiving to non-Muslims? This is the first question. Mm-hmm. Okay, are you still with me?
Yes.
Okay. Turkey Day question. Can we distribute turkey from mosque to poor Muslims and non-Muslims in Thanksgiving Day in purpose of interfaith? Can we give turkey on Thanksgiving Day from the mosque?
Jazakallahu khair. Going to convey to you what the ruling of Sheikh, one of the scholars in Saudi, Sheikh Ibn Baz, he said. And he said that the holidays are, generally speaking, when we do things what are from the mu'amalat, they're permissible. But the problem is when we take them as a regular holiday, if it becomes something that's established on a regular basis, then that becomes part of the tradition. And then we're adding a tradition onto what wasn't part of Islam. So the Shaykh, may Allah have mercy on him, Shaykh Ibn Baz, he considered that any other types of holidays, shouldn't be part of our Islam, part of Islam. But if it's done in a way that maybe in a way that it's not celebrating that as part of our Islamic holiday, then this would not be what is prohibited. But what is prohibited is when you do something every year, then it becomes part of our tradition. It becomes like this is part of Islam. It's a holiday that became part of our tradition. So this is what he mentioned or what he disagreed with. And perhaps there's other opinions from other women. You know.
I don't think the issue of celebrating Thanksgiving. As Muslims, we do not celebrate any holidays that is not, it's not part of our religion. We have our own religion. The issue becomes, we're living in a community. Now, last year, for example, it happened that Thanksgiving and Eid al-Adha, they were very close to each other. The Muslim community helped the non-Muslims and the Muslims a week before Thanksgiving. They gave them food, box of food, contained meat, fruit, and dry food. Now, what happened last year for Muslims, the needy and non-Muslims, our mosque helped about 140 families that were in needy. And that happened in a week before Thanksgiving around our holiday. Okay? Now, the feedback we got is if the Muslims did not help us, we wouldn't have food that day. Even a child in school, it was in the paper, a child stood up in the middle of the school and says, if the Muslims did not send me the food, we wouldn't have food to eat dinner that day. Thank you, Muslims. But that was the response from the non-Muslim. The reason why we do it is to be able to help those who are in need. It's not necessary that day. This past year it happened that we did it in Eid al-Adha, and I think, this is my opinion, that we need to continue doing it on Eid al-Adha, not on the Thanksgiving.
Mashallah. And it's a beautiful suggestion, mashallah. Can I go ahead?
Can he respond?
JazakAllah khair, sister, for your comment. I just read the question again about the brother saying following the middle way, and this is correct. The ulama, they say that the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the people who are going to be on right guidance, they have a type of moderation. They're the moderate middle way, or the Ummat al Wasata, the just way. And this is correct. This is the qualities of the righteous believers. Is, for example, they didn't believe in complete trust in the destiny. Where people say that we're just feathers in the wind, this is one extreme that people want. And then they don't say that we have everything in our control. We form our own destiny, but they follow a middle way. We find that Muslim, the straight path will always be this middle way between extremes. And so this is correct. This is what the ulama, they mentioned about the saved group, is that they'll be following the moderate path, the middle path of Islam.
I think we're going to stop right now just to prepare ourselves. We still have about 9 minutes to pray Maghrib. People who want to do wudu, inshallah, we'll come back. There are still a few questions, and we'll continue that, inshallah. And if you have more questions, we'll stay with you. We're going to be here, inshallah, until Fajr time, inshallah.
He didn't ask me.
We'll be here till
how? Until Fajr, inshallah.
And a brother, maybe can order some pizza for us.
Yeah.
So we have, mashallah, the desserts in the back. Is that
yeah, right? We have desserts. And if it needs to have dinner, inshallah, we can have dinner. But we want to be sure that all the questions are answered. And as you can see, all the questions are here. We're not hiding any question. We want to be sure that all the answers are answered, inshallah. Just keep in mind that Brother Faisal, he's trying his best to give the opinions of other scholars. And he's expressing the opinion on what he has learned. And let's take that as the way it is, and there's no need for us to argue about a certain subject.